Our Old Testament reading this evening and the sermon text is Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you and to your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading this evening is from the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 45. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing. Father, we praise you that You have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, in both Testaments. Lord, we praise you for how all of them point to Christ, your Son, as our salvation. Whether pointing forward to him as the anticipated one who is coming, or pointing back to him as the one who has come, now reigns with you, and will come again. Father, grant us spiritual understanding, that we may discern things which are spiritual. Grant that we might rightly understand your holy word, receive it with due reverence, and put it into practice, bearing fruit for you. We ask this through the gracious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening we continue our journey through the book of Jonah. Last we heard from Jonah, he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord and beginning a journey downwards. He goes down to Joppa, down to Tarshish, down into a ship, down into the inner parts of the ship, and, as we saw last week, down into the sea. This week we come to that iconic and arguably most famous part of the book, where Jonah is swallowed by the great fish and spends 3 days, 3 nights in its belly, prays to God, and the fish spits him back out on the dry land. This is what we all remember. This is what we have little children draw pictures of. I almost brought a storybook Bible that I read Lily last night of Jonah and the whale, which is what it was called, but I ended up not bringing it. As I was preparing this message, I realized that one of the challenges of preaching a passage like this is the temptation to oversimplify it, to tell the story like many of the storybooks do, as though Jonah disobeys God, and so he's swallowed by a whale. But within the whale's belly, he learns a lesson, he learns his lesson, and he repents and prays for forgiveness. And then God brings him back to the shore, and he goes on his merry way, lesson learned. If this telling is right, then the basic message would be something like this. Don't disobey God, or things will go bad for you. But if you do disobey God, be like Jonah. Repent of your sins, confess them to the Lord, and he will have mercy on you and deliver you from your distress. And that would be a very neat and tidy way of explaining this text and applying it. The problem with this approach is it doesn't do justice to the details that we find in the text itself. Jonah's prayer, while it does say many true things, seems to be flawed in certain ways. Another problem with this approach is it doesn't pay attention to some of the deeper symbolism at work, especially in this part of the story. So we will explore both of these ideas as we go through the text. Now, as I said, chapter 1 ended, or at least up to 16, ended with Jonah being thrown into the tempestuous sea. And for all he knew, he was being thrown to his death. Right? We said Jonah hadn't read Jonah, so he did not know that he would come out of this alive when he said to throw him into the sea. For all he knew, he was making his last and final journey downwards, away from the presence of God. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says that God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now, this may seem obvious, but being swallowed by a fish doesn't sound like a good thing. Being swallowed by a fish is not normally a good thing. If you were at sea and you saw someone fall off your boat and you're looking at them in the water and then you see a giant sea monster gulp them down, you're probably thinking, well, that's the end of that guy. Nice knowing you. If that person survived, then it would be a divine miracle that sustained him. And that's exactly what happened here. Jonah didn't survive in the fish's belly because that's naturally a place where he could survive. But he survived because of the Lord's miraculous activity sustaining him even there. But in this case, the Lord uses something that looks like judgment, being swallowed by a great sea creature, looks like judgment. And yet he uses that as a means of salvation. And we might be reminded at this stage of the main point from the sermon this morning, that the victory is won through apparent defeats. This is how the Lord works. In fact, if you look at the underlying Hebrew, there is a perplexing detail that does not show through in our English translations, which is of relevance here, I believe. The fish is first introduced in chapter 1, verse 17, as swallowing Jonah. And when it's introduced there, the fish, the word for fish, is masculine. But then, just the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, guess what? It's feminine in chapter 2, verse 1. And that's a perplexing detail, actually. The ancient Jewish rabbis had a theory, some of them at least did, that there was actually multiple fish, that Jonah was first swallowed by a male fish, and then he wasn't praying to God there, so that fish spit him out, and then a female fish also came and swallowed him, and there he ended up praying to God. Not sure we need to posit two fish in that way, but it does raise the question, what's the deal here? Is this fish a Mr. or a Mrs.? What seems to be happening is the fish, which is biologically either one or the other, is nevertheless being portrayed by the author as either masculine or feminine to make a certain point. When the fish first swallows Jonah, it's portrayed as masculine, which makes it seem more ominous. The belly of a masculine fish is inhospitable to life. It's purely for breaking things down and digesting them. It makes the reader suppose that this could only be a form of divine judgment. But then Jonah prays to the Lord his God. And when the text mentions that he is praying, the fish is now portrayed as feminine. The belly has turned into a womb. It's the same word in Hebrew, belly versus womb. As one commentator notes, what we thought was a place of death actually is a place of life and a new beginning. The fish, though at first seemed to be an agent of death, has in fact become an agent of life and salvation. And these connotations of birth and new life continue into Jonah's prayer as it begins in chapter 2, verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me, out of the belly or womb, either way, of Sheol, I cried, and you heard my voice. Again, in Hebrew, the same word is used for both belly and womb. Jonah crying out from the womb of Sheol, crying out in his distress. This might remind us even of the cries of a woman in labor. For Jonah, the afflictions he experienced were but the birth pangs leading to new life. And these are the first words of what is essentially a thanksgiving psalm. Jonah begins by giving a summary here in verse 2, as we saw, of how the Lord heard his cry and delivered him. And in the rest of this psalm, he's going to unpack that. He's going to explain what he was delivered from, the afflictions he experienced, and then he's going to explain the Lord's deliverance of him, and how Jonah is going to respond to this deliverance. So beginning in verses 3 to 6, he recounts his afflictions. In verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah portrays what it was like for him, sinking down into that tempestuous ocean, an ocean so tempestuous with waves so strong that even the seasoned sailors were terrified and calling out to their gods. He's sinking down into the sea, and he uses language reminiscent of the Psalms here, repurposing them for his own situation. David writes in Psalm 42, verse 7, that all your waves and all your breakers passed over me. That's David writing that. And when he wrote that, he was using that as a metaphor for his own distress. He wasn't actually in water, but Jonah, he uses those words literally. The breakers, the waves, the billows are passing over him. In verse 4, he writes, "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Here he uses the language of exile. He's driven away from the sight of the Lord. He wanted to go from the Lord's presence. Well, here you go. You're driven away. How do you like that? And yet Jonah says he's going to resolve to keep looking toward God's holy temple in hopes that his prayers will be answered. He's going to keep looking towards that temple. In verses 5 to 6, Jonah describes himself drawing near to the point of death, even as he sinks down towards the ocean floor. Verses 5 to 6, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." The verbs used in verse 5 are reminiscent of being wrapped up tightly, as it were, in a burial shroud. Jonah is enclosed, enfolded, enwrapped. It's like he's being prepared for burial. And yet, these same words may also remind us of the context of a womb, in which an embryo is enclosed, enveloped, and enwrapped. The psalmist notes in Psalm 139:15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." So this idea of being hidden within and woven, as it were, within the depths of the earth. So we see here a coming together of the imagery of burial and the imagery of childbirth. Jonah is being prepared to be laid in a tomb, and yet there's indications that this tomb is going to end up being a womb. The word translated weeds is actually the word reed. Reeds. Reeds are plants that are not found in the ocean. Reeds are freshwater plants found in rivers. So their presence here is perplexing. There's a bit of, you know, discussion among the commentators. Why are there reeds being mentioned here? We wouldn't expect this. And possibly, we might see an allusion here to the Red Sea crossing, the Reed Sea. It's the same word there. Jonah may feel himself being caught up in the same waters that the Lord was protecting his people from, but let loose upon Pharaoh and his armies. Jonah descends all the way down to the very roots of the mountains, to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. That land being referenced there is the concept of Sheol. It's the underworld, the realm of the dead, the place where the departed spirits go to await the judgment. We might be reminded of the theme of great heroes who descend to the underworld, descend to the realm of the dead. It's a common one in ancient literature. We see it in the Enuma Elish as Ishtar, the goddess of sexuality and warfare, descends to the underworld to visit her sister. Or in the Odyssey, Odysseus descends into Hades so that he can hear a prophecy from a deceased spirit. Jonah is making his own descent, but he's something of an anti-hero at this point. He descends to the gates of Sheol because he was seeking to escape the presence of God. And he descends unwillingly because he himself is at the point of death. He comes so close to death that he portrays the bars, as it were, of that city of the dead closing shut behind him. But in the last part of verse 6, we see a transition. Here, following many Thanksgiving psalms that we read, there's a transition, and Jonah stops recounting his afflictions and instead describes the Lord's deliverance. And he does so very briefly and suddenly, as it were. Verse 6, the end of it. "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." The pit is another realm there, another term for Sheol, the realm of the dead. Here Jonah suddenly and briefly relates the Lord's sudden and unexpected deliverance, which is fitting because if you're Jonah sinking in the ocean, you can't really see much of anything probably down there, and you're at the point of death, and then suddenly he's swallowed. He's swallowed by a giant sea creature. The form of the Lord's deliverance was a sudden and unexpected one, and so also is his ascription here. Jonah continues in verse 7. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple." Jonah was a silent prophet throughout all of chapter 1. He did not call upon God, though the sailors around him were calling upon him. He didn't want to talk to God. He would rather than calling upon the Lord when he's outed, as it were, by the lots, he would rather just be thrown into that sea. But as he sank down under God's judgment, he finally did call upon God. "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." And he called upon him. He was underwater, so not audibly, but his heart cried out. And though he was exiled from God's sight and sinking down to the lowest hell, Jonah pictures his prayer piercing through the sea and through the heavens up to God's holy temple. In verses 8 to 9, Jonah concludes by contrasting his conduct with pagan idolaters and promises to make sacrifices to God and pay his vows in the temple for this great deliverance. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And at this point, we read in verse 10 that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The deliverance that Jonah anticipated in the belly of the fish is here finally realized as he is vomited out on that shore. Jonah's name, the name Jonah, is the word for dove. It means dove. And like the dove that Noah sent out after the flood, he is found dry ground. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that I want to avoid a kind of tidy, neat, overly simplistic reading of Jonah's prayer, to where the lesson to take away is, if you're in dire straits like Jonah, be like Jonah. Jonah models for you, how you should pray and what you should do. Now, at this point, maybe some of you are wondering, well, what's so wrong with this prayer that we just heard and considered? I don't really see anything wrong with it as we read through it. And indeed, the prayer is very beautiful, and it is appropriate that Jonah called out to God in his distress. And so, yes, we can learn from this that we too should call to God in our distresses. That is a true application. And nothing it says is straightforwardly, simply false, at least read a certain way. But I want us to reflect together on what I think are a few flaws to Jonah's prayer. First, think about what is missing. Think through the prayer. You can look it over again if you want. Is anything missing from this prayer that you might have expected to find based on chapter 1, based on what Jonah has just been doing? You may have noticed, perhaps, that nowhere in this prayer does Jonah acknowledge his sin in disobeying the word of the Lord. He does not, in this prayer, confess his sin to the Lord. He does not ask for forgiveness. He does not say, have mercy upon me. I realize this has come upon me for my disobedience, so forgive me, O God. No asking for forgiveness, no confession of sin, and no explicit, at least, promise to obey the Lord moving forward. He does mention that he'll pay vows, but we don't know what those vows are. There's no explicit promise to say, I've done wrong, I'm going to do good now in the future, my God. And that's an interesting omission. How much should we make from that? Maybe it's like, oh, well, that's reading a little too much into it. You know, maybe he was repentant after all. Okay, well, consider next where the story goes on from here. And here I do want to refrain from simply preaching on future texts that are coming down the road, but I am assuming that probably many of us have read Jonah before. We've heard the story of Jonah before, and you may be aware that after this, Jonah does indeed go to Nineveh. He goes there. He proclaims the word of the judgment that is going to come upon them for their sin, as he was originally commanded. And things seem to be going well because he's following the Lord's command, right? He's gone to Nineveh. He's preached. And yet, when the Lord has mercy on Nineveh, Jonah is exceedingly angry. It is exceedingly displeasing to Jonah that the Lord did this. And he says, this is why I fled to Tarshish. See, at the end of the book, he's still justifying his initial decision to disobey. We might say that Jonah is not he does not experience much significant character development. At the end of the story, he's justifying his behavior at the beginning of the story. He's in the same spot, essentially. So, based on that, in light of these things, we might question somewhat some of the genuineness of his prayer. Is there really a heart of repentance here? Is he acknowledging the wrong of what he's done in disobeying the Lord? Does he confess that and ask for forgiveness or not? And in light of those considerations, look again with me at verses 8 and 9, at least the first part of verse 9. Jonah says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. Now, a reference to those who worship idols in a prayer of thanksgiving isn't necessarily out of the ordinary. You'll find some psalms where it might contrast the piety of the one calling on God with others who don't. But within the story of Jonah, we might wonder, does Jonah have actually particular people in mind when he writes this? Could he be thinking, perhaps, of the pagan sailors, each calling out to his own God when he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love? He might. And it's interesting that he mentions, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. In chapter 1, that's the very same language used to describe these pagan sailors. It says that in verse 16 of chapter 1, that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah doesn't know that happened. He was under the sea. Now he's in a fish under the sea. But they have done this already. The pagan sailors have given their thanks, sacrificed to the Lord, made vows, feared him exceedingly. And then we might wonder, too, whether Jonah is thinking ahead to the Ninevites, those pagans, paying regard to their vain idols. They don't have hope of steadfast love, do they? They don't have hope of the Lord's mercy upon them. The reader is justified in making, at least asking this and perhaps being inclined towards supposing this to be the case based on Jonah's conduct when they do receive mercy. He doesn't like that for some reason, and we will consider a bit more deeply why that may be in future weeks. So, It seems there are some flaws here, at least in Jonah's motivations, at least in why he's praying these things, of some absence of contrition and repentance and true acknowledgement of his sin. And if so, if you are with me on these things, then one thing we could take away from this is that while Jonah's prayer is flawed and his heart is not entirely in the right place, the Lord heard his prayer nonetheless and had mercy on him. And that indeed can be a comfort to us. Our prayers are flawed. Our motives are not always right entirely. Sometimes we leave things out that we should be asking for. And sometimes we don't ask for things in quite the way that we should have. And this should not keep us from praying. We shouldn't think, I'm not praying perfectly. I'm not praying in exactly the way I know I should be. And that shouldn't keep us from praying. Our God is merciful and gracious. He's a compassionate and gracious God. And the blood of his Son cleanses our imperfect prayers so that they can come before him in his holy temple. And as a side note, that's part of why it's good to come to corporate worship. In corporate worship, we pray together. We pray together and we kind of learn how to pray. It's like training for prayer, training us to pray for the sorts of things we should be praying for so that we can pray more in accordance with God's will. And yet we can know that God is gracious even in our imperfect prayers. In conclusion, we might ask how this story fits in with the broader story of Israel at a more kind of typological level. And I should note that for these insights, I am indebted to a couple theologians that I should mention, Alistair Roberts and James Bijan. In the New Testament reading, we saw that Jesus says Jonah was a sign. He speaks of the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he says that ultimately, Jonah's experience here in the belly of the fish and being delivered prefigures Jesus' own death and resurrection. So Jonah's actions, the events here that happened to Jonah, aren't just, you know, this little interesting tale of something that happened to some guy who happened to be a prophet, but rather they're paradigmatic of something bigger, which ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. And even before Christ comes, we could see that Jonah's deliverance is paradigmatic of the way that God works in salvation with his people. We could see Jonah as representing Israel. Israel is the Lord's wayward prophet as a people. They've turned aside from the word of the Lord. They have given their fares to the Gentiles. They have run away from the Lord's presence. And their actions are bringing upon themselves and upon the land around them a great storm, which the prophets heralded was coming. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and just a couple generations after Jonah, is going to invade their land and take them into exile. And listen to how the prophet Jeremiah describes those actions taken by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in Jeremiah 51, which would have been written after Jonah. Jeremiah 51, 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. And then verses 44 to 45 of Jeremiah 51. I will punish Bel in Babylon and take out of his mouth that which he has swallowed. The nation shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has swallowed Israel, as it were. And later, he will cast them out again, and they will return to the land. So we see Jonah represents, he experiences Israel's own exile and return. His experience with the Lord prefigures that national act of God's dealing with his people, in which he sends them away into the death of exile and then brings them back in a resurrection back to the land as a people. And Jesus fulfills both of these things. Jesus is the new Jonah, and Jesus is the new Israel. He is perfectly righteous and obedient to God's call. He brought the kingdom of God in his ministry and word and deed and works of mercy and ministry and heralding of divine truth. He bore the sins and unfaithfulness of his people so that they might be saved. He was exiled from God's presence so that we could be brought back into the heavenly country. He was thrown into the sea of divine judgment so that it would calm for us. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And what does the Apostles' Creed say? He descended into hell. He went down to where Jonah went. He went down to Sheol, the pit, the heart of the seas, the heart of the earth, to the land whose eternal bars really did close upon him. Like they actually did close behind Jesus. He didn't come close to it. He died. And yet those eternal bars which closed behind him could not close upon him forever. Who could burst through the eternal bars of Sheol but the eternal Son of the Father come down from heaven? Who could defeat the power of the grave but the very author of life? The grave could not keep him. The fish could not stomach him. The cords of death could not restrain him or hold him down. He who was crucified in weakness now lives by the power of God. He who gave up his life took it back again. He went down to the depths and he came back. And he didn't come back empty-handed, but holding in his hands the keys to death and hell. Praise God that the everlasting Son of God died for us, descended into hell, so that we don't have to. For those who believe in Jesus, when we die, we don't go down to Sheol. We go up to heaven. We go into the very presence of God to be with Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord, to Christ the Lord. Something greater than Jonah is here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for your great mercy. We praise you that Jesus is the fulfillment of Jonah. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. Lord, that he played out in his own life the perfect righteousness that we ought to have fulfilled. Lord, that he died our death, that he descended into hell. He defeated the grave and rose again victorious. Lord, may we ever rejoice in him. May we follow him. And may we take comfort in the knowledge that the grace that he has given us cleanses our sins and cleanses our imperfect prayers, even this prayer that we make to you, bringing them into your presence with favor. We thank you for this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.